is the subject of the millennium of Revelation 20. What is the millennium? Well, a straightforward word, isn't it? We use it in the English. A millennium refers to 1,000 years, and the reason why we speak of that 1,000 years is because it's found in the Scriptures. It's mentioned, in fact, only once in the Bible, in Revelation 20. Now, it's in fact mentioned several times in that text, but nevertheless, only one place in the whole of the Bible that it speaks of that. But, despite the fact that it's only mentioned once, it's an important doctrine, mainly because of what has happened with the teaching surrounding this 1,000 years. Huge doctrines have been built up around the idea of the millennium, despite it only being mentioned this once in the Scripture. And that should cause us to have a great caution, a cautious consideration, to make care that we don't have our doctrine built on man's fabrications, but only on the Word of God. And to be guided not just by what it says in Revelation 20, but to make sure it fits in with the teaching of God in the whole of Scripture, that it all meshes together, because it's all one word of God. There is, in fact, a lot of confusion, misunderstanding, and outright false doctrine around concerning the millennium. And that has to be so. When you look at the two main sort of doctrines that are out there concerning pre- and post-millennialism, they in fact directly contradict each other. They can't both be true. If the one sort of says against the other, then obviously there must be false doctrine that is out there if you have two totally contradictory teachings. At stake, in fact, is not just the interpretation of Revelation 20, but, as mentioning before, the whole doctrines and truths of eschatology impact on all the other areas of teaching. So at stake in the areas of the teaching of millennialism is the unity of the covenant, the identity of the church and Old Testament Israel, the right way to interpret Old Testament prophecy, whether it's literal or figurative, the calling of the New Testament church. What are we to be about doing? Are we to be about preaching the gospel, or are we to be about Christianizing the world? And the nature of the earthly future of the church. What is it? And how we are to understand what the earthly future of the church is will make a difference as to how we live in the church every day. What are we to be about doing as the church? So, despite the fact that the Scripture itself has very little to say about the millennium, there is so much importance for us as a church to hold to the right doctrine concerning this area. So who are the players, if you like, in the millennial controversy? There is really only one era, and that era can be called millennialism. That is, to hold to the fact that there is a literal 1,000-year period that we are looking for in the future, because all millennialism says the 1,000 years is yet to come. We're waiting for it, and it's coming. In addition to that is also the fact that this 1,000-year period that is looked for in his future is an earthly kingdom, a carnal kingdom, a kingdom that's going to be here upon this earth with Jesus Christ as its head in one way or another. There are really two main opposing players in the whole era of millennialism, and that is post-millennialism and pre-millennialism. How do you distinguish the two? How do you remember the two? Well, the millennium, the 1,000 years, one of these teachings says that Jesus Christ will come to earth after the 1,000 years. All right, so post the 1,000 years. So post-millennialism teaches that there will be the literal 1,000 years of this earthly kingdom, and then Jesus Christ will come again. Pre-millennialism says that Christ comes before the 1,000 years. So Christ will come here to this earth, and then he will be here on this earth as king during the 1,000-year kingdom. So that's pre-millennialism. So they're the essential two doctrines, and as you can see, they're quite completely opposed to one another. The one says that Christ will come and actually reign physically here on the earth for 1,000 years. The other says, no, Christ will come at the end of this literal earthly 1,000-year kingdom. The true and scriptural position, we would posit, is in fact amillennialism. When we say that, we're actually saying a means not. All right, so not millennialism. We need to be clear about what we mean in that. We're not saying there's no such thing as a millennium. Well, yes, there is. Revelation 20 teaches there's a millennium. So the doctrine of amillennialism is not denying the millennium. It's actually to say that the teaching of the millennium as a literal 1,000 future years, we do not believe that. That is not the case. So that's what amillennialism says. We understand the millennium differently to that. The main thing to see is that our position is one that denies looking for a future 1,000 years of an earthly kingdom. We believe that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is in fact now. We are in the millennium. This is the period of the millennium that we're living through, and all that the scripture says about that millennium is happening right now, and we are to open our eyes and see it and to know it. In fact, to rejoice in that and the beauties of that millennial kingdom. We are drawing, in fact, now to the culmination of all those things and the coming of Christ. So how do we start? How do we start to examine this whole area? Well, the first thing we should do is actually read Scripture, isn't it? Let's take up and actually read what it says in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, and we'll read the first 10 verses of that chapter. Remember, once again, what we saw earlier on, that Revelation 1:1, God says there that he's going to signify, this is a symbolic teaching that is given here through John. Revelation 20 verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever." What can we say about this in Revelation 20? What we are to see, once again, Revelation, as I pointed out to you earlier, the book of Revelation is progressive parallelism. So it goes back over the period of time from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And once again, that's what's happening here. The speaking of this in Revelation 21 through 10 speaks of that entire period of time. Let's start with the binding of Satan. It speaks here that the angel comes down from heaven having the key, lays hold upon the dragon with the key and the chain. He binds him 1,000 years and casts him into a pit and seals him. Now, obviously, this is figurative. It has to be figurative and symbolic. How can you take a literal key and a literal, steel chain and put it upon the devil who's a spirit? It's not going to do anything, is it? So it can't be literal. This is speaking figuratively and symbolically. The 1,000, also, all through the Revelation, when you see these different numbers that are put forward, they are also figurative, symbolic. What's 1,000? Well, it's 10 times 10 times 10, isn't it? So it's 3 of those 10s multiplied by one another. 10 is always in the scripture a complete number. So this is speaking of completeness indeed. All right, 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000 years, that perfectly round number is saying this is the ages. This is the completeness of the time. The time from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. This is the 1,000-year period. The 1,000-year period begins with the binding of Satan. Satan was bound at the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. During Christ's earthly ministry, where the disciples came back and said that, this is what's happening and the devils are subject to us, Christ says, I see Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That Satan previously had the ability to be about and doing much work in the nations, in fact the work particularly of deceiving the nations. But when Christ came and did his work and died upon the cross, Satan was bound for a time. Specifically, he is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. Notice that's what it says in verse 3. Set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Prior to this, God had Israel, his people, who were protected, the angel of the Lord, camping around about them and encompassing them and protecting them. But Satan was abroad in the world and attempting to do all sorts of things, and he deceived the nations. God's people were not drawn from the nations in general, but just from Israel. But when Christ came and the gospel was to go out into all the world, Satan was bound and he was restricted. So he could not deceive the nations. And the gospel, therefore, the white horse, went out into all the nations, and it has gone out, and God has gathered his people from all of those places. One thing that stands out in this vision is also the martyrs, isn't it? Notice that's what it goes on to say about in verse 4. I saw thrones, those who are ruling and reigning, and they that sat upon them, who were they that were there? They were the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about those who have been faithful, lived lives because of grace in their hearts, of faithfulness to God, and now many of them had been beheaded, they had lost their lives, martyrs for Christ, but now they're ruling and reigning. If people have been beheaded, they're dead. That makes sense, doesn't it? And where are they then? They've gone to glory, as we've just heard, the intermediate state. They go to heaven, and they're there in heaven, and they're ruling and reigning with Christ. So what we have to understand is that this millennial reign during the 1,000 years is the millennial reign of the saints who have lost their lives for the sake of Christ, which in fact is every single one of the believers, and they're ruling and reigning in heaven with Christ, waiting for, once again, the second coming of Christ. But what we're then told, and by the way, that part of that is also the first resurrection. You notice it says that at the end of verse 5. The rest of the dead live not again. All right, those who are God's people, they're living in heaven. That's the intermediate state we've just been hearing about. And that is the first resurrection. We have been made alive again in Christ, and we do not die, but we go into heaven and continue to live as part of the blessings of the first resurrection. There we are in heaven, waiting for the second resurrection, which will occur when Christ comes again. But then the next thing we read off here is that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. This present period of time, during which the white horse, which is running, the gospel, which is going throughout all the earth and gathering in all of the saints, that period of time will come to an end where God has virtually finished gathering in his church. And at that time, Satan will be loosed. You find that also referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the fact that he who letteth will let, it means he who restrains will restrain Satan until he be taken out of the way, and then Satan will come forth with all of his power. And he will also bring to pass the Antichrist in the fullness of that, and then he will deceive the nations. In what way will he deceive the nations? He will be given power to, in fact, gather the nations together, and to, instead of having warring amongst them and so forth, they will be gathered together as one in order to persecute the church. And that's what it's talking about there in verse 7. The 1,000 years are expired. Satan, loosed out of his prison, deceives the nations, and they gather them together to battle. And what do? Verse 9, they go up on the breadth of the earth, compass the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. That's the city of God, Jerusalem, the church. And they compass the city about, and as it were, they're virtually there and ready to overcome the church. When what happens? Then you have fire that comes down from God out of heaven and devours them, and the devil is cast into the lake of fire. That's the coming of Christ. And that, as it were, almost ready to defeat the church. Finally, Satan has got his anti-Christian kingdom up and running, and it's there in all of its power when Christ comes again. And there is the end of the world and the judgment day. Important implications. Satan, as we see here, being bound and then specifically being loosed by God, Satan is fully under the control of Jesus Christ the King. It's not like he is off doing his own thing. He's only loosed when Christ decides to loose him. Jesus Christ is Lord over all things to the church, Ephesians 2:22, for the sake of the church. The reason for the binding of Satan is for the sending out of the gospel and the gathering of the church, which God has been about in all of this New Testament age, and he has gathered all of his saints. The wonderful gospel is being preached in all of the earth, and the true church continues to battle against her foes and is winning the victory. That's what we're to understand. This millennial kingdom is a kingdom of victory, and it exists now. We're not looking for a victory in the future sometime, but right now, the whole of the church has been victorious ever since Christ died, rose, and went to heaven. Believers and their children, they already enjoy the blessings of Jehovah's millennial kingdom. We already have the forgiveness of sins. We already have the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. We already are those who are gathered into the kingdom. Revelation 20 gives us the great encouragement to continue to fight on behalf of Christ against Satan. That we will give of ourselves, no matter what, because we're in the midst of that kingdom. We are battling against Satan. Satan is bound for a time, and therefore we have the encouragement to be preaching the gospel. And if it comes to that, even if we do lose our lives and we are beheaded for the sake of Christ, then we enter into heaven to rule and reign with Christ now. And we are to expect the end of this millennium in the history. Therefore, it tells us about the expectations of what is coming. There will be coming the most violent spiritual warfare that history has ever seen. This is a time of warfare now, but when Satan is loosed, it will become far worse. And the scripture speaks of that time of Antichrist, apostasy, great tribulation, and then the end will come. History will end with the defeat of Satan and all of the wicked by the victory of Christ in the church. And it will be a wonder, a miracle. Fire comes down from heaven to destroy all of the ungodly who have gathered together. This is the teaching that fits not only with Revelation 20, but with all the other parts of Scripture. So if that's what our position would be, the amillennialist position, what are the other teachings? Because we really need to understand what they are, and why it is that we do not hold to such teachings. First of all, let's go to post-millennialism. Now remember, post means you have the the future 1,000 years that we're looking for, and then after that, looking for the coming of Christ then. The idea of this post-millennialism is that the kingdom of Christ is something that is supposed to get better and better, and we're actually looking for something far better than what we have now. What we have now is the church, as it were, struggling and trying to get there but not really getting there, and we haven't yet got the kingdom, and we're waiting for that kingdom. It will be a perfect kingdom. And the idea of that is that the gospel will come in greater and greater power, that more and more of the world will become Christian, until finally most of the world is made Christian, and you will have a beautiful golden age. For 1,000 years, the world will be Christian, and Christ will be glorified, and there will be a wonderful peace on the earth. And therefore you often hear of them speaking of this golden age that we're looking for to come. Now, there are really different kinds of post-millennialism too, and that's where it gets somewhat confusing, because if you start reading about these things, sometimes you read about this, and that doesn't seem to fit with that, and it's all post-millennialism. There are essentially, then, you can break main post-millennialism into two. There's a modernist form, and it's really just complete unbelief. And what the modernist form really says is that you get, as it were, pure love. It almost comes out of, you know, Rob Bell's idea of love wins. And you might have seen those stickers on people's bumper stickers around the place. It says love wins. The whole idea of this is that God's love will just continue to flood into everybody's heart through the work of the church, and everybody will come to love everybody, and there will be a pure and perfect peace that will be everywhere, a kind of a pantheistic evolutionist point, and it will all come together to what's called the Omega point. The Omega point being the end point of this beautiful, glorious Christian kingdom on earth, where everyone will love one another and love will be everything. That's just really unbelief. It's not quite so common as the other forms of post-millennialism. There are more reformed, if you like to call it that, ideas of post-millennialism. The one simply said that through the preaching of the word, conditions upon this earth will become better and better, and will be better than they've ever been before. And that's probably the most reformed view of post-millennialism. It just simply says, through the preaching of the word, we will expect the world to get much better, and that Christian principles will invade into all areas of society and culture, and everything will become Christian. But there's another branch also called theonomy, or Christian Reconstructionism, which is part of that idea that it's the preaching of the word which will make things better and better. But what they say then is also what we need to do is to take a lot of the laws of the Old Testament, the civil laws and so forth, and actually bring them through and be applying them. And Christians need to be working hard to get into politics and into culture and so forth in order to take all of the civil laws of the Old Testament Israel and apply them in the new. And in that way, we will force the world into coming under the dominion of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's also called dominion theology. So that is the idea of Christian Reconstructionism, or theonomy, that kind of idea of post-millennialism. There are, in fact, many Reformed theologians that have held to post-millennialism. There are many in conservative Reformed churches today that hold to post-millennialism. They speak of a prolonged period of earthly peace and prosperity, with so many converted, the governments of the world being Christianized, and that all that will be very beautiful and nice. But they have a bit of a problem because of the way in which Revelation 20 then speaks of the fact that then there will be the rising up of Satan and a rebellion. So this golden age will suddenly come to a catastrophic end, because you have to fit in the rest of Revelation 22. And so there will be a sudden tremendous uprising by the wicked who hate Christ and Satan. Satan is at their head, and it prompts then the return of Christ in the body. But there are many who look at that and go, that doesn't fit very well. It's not very nice when you've got this Christianizing of the whole world and the whole world has peace and love and glory and so forth, and then suddenly you've got Satan and the evil rise up and overthrow it all, and then Christ has to come and rescue it. What's the basis for their teaching? Why do people hold to this idea of post-millennialism with the world getting better and better? What they do is they go to the Old Testament passages, such as what you find in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, Psalm 72, Isaiah 2, Psalm 11, Isaiah 65 and 66, Daniel 2, Zechariah 9, Zechariah 14. And they take all of those Old Testament passages which speak of the kingdom being that which overruns the earth, and speaking of the fact that a glorious kingdom will come and it will result in peace that extends from sea to sea. And they look at all of those prophecies that speak in the Old Testament of such things, and they say, there, the scripture says that that is true, and they take that literally. So they say, we must expect that the kingdom of God will conquer. It will go across all the nations. It will conquer them all, bring about a wonderful, peaceful kingdom everywhere. The problem is that that is an error of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It's an error of interpretation, a basic error. It goes against the principles of interpretation because the Old Testament needs to be interpreted in the light of the New, not the New Testament interpreted in the light of the Old. And why do I say that? Why is that a principle? Because that's what God does. When you actually read the scripture and you read through it carefully, you will find you get all of this setting forth in the Old Testament. You come through into the New, and the Holy Spirit in the writings in the New Testament frequently takes up the Old Testament and then it interprets it for us. And so the New Testament is interpreting the Old in the Bible. Now, if that's the way that God interprets Scripture, that's the way we need to interpret Scripture too. We can't take it and reverse it around the other way and say, okay, I'm going to take this to the Old Testament and I'm going to use this, and that's going to tell me what the truth is, and now I need to come to the New Testament and interpret the New Testament in the light of what I say is the literal meaning of the Old Testament. Hopefully that makes sense. We need to do our interpretation in the way that God does his interpretation of the Scripture, and not turn it around the other way. So according to the post-millennials, in Revelation 20, they say, we're still waiting for the binding of Satan. They say Satan is still active, and therefore that's the reason why the world hasn't become Christian. But, but, What we're waiting for is for the Satan to be bound, and when he's bound, then the gospel will have all sorts of power, and the world will become Christian. So we're waiting for God to do this. They say that the rule of souls in verse 4 is actually a rule here on this earth, and we're waiting then for the saints to rule on earth. There's a bit of a problem because some of them are beheaded. That's going to be a little bit of a problem. But that's what they say. And they say the reign of the saints is progressive in power and extent till all the world becomes Christian. But then they have that problem about what happens at the end of this golden age when suddenly Satan rises up. It's always been bothersome and it jars. And so many of them, in fact, try to say that all of that kind of stuff doesn't actually refer to what will happen at the end of the world. And they just simply say then Christ will simply come, and they gloss over the rise of Satan. What do we say about this interpretation? First of all, the main thing that we say is Christ's kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. Christ said that himself. John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. So that if any place, in any time, you see Christians, in fact, become a majority in a population, in a country or a state or whatever, and they are ruling, then you say Christ's kingdom is victorious. On the other hand, if you see another place in another state where Christians are absolutely persecuted and put to death and they are in an incredibly small minority, and you say, Christ's kingdom is victorious. It doesn't matter. Christ rules. He is king at all times. It doesn't depend on whether Christians are actually ruling and reigning and whether the law of God is being followed by the state or the government or whatever. Christ's kingdom is always victorious because his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus has been building his church. He said he would, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. We're not waiting for a future time for finally the church to be built and the gates of hell not prevail. It's been happening ever since Christ went to glory. Therefore, what we're to understand of the Old Testament prophecies is that they actually are already fulfilled. The conquest of Christ's kingdom has gone forth. Jesus said, you will preach my gospel here in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. Isn't that what's happened? The kingdom has gone forth. It has conquered the whole world. Already, the fullness of the kingdom is coming in and the saints enjoy the prosperity of the gospel, enjoying the beauties of God's grace in our life, enjoying the riches of God's grace day by day. But of course, we're also looking for that future kingdom that we've been speaking of already, where the world will become perfect. But the scriptures also reveal that in contrast to this idea of a golden age coming and things getting better and better, the scriptures do not talk about that. They talk about an appalling apostasy. They talk about a great falling away. They talk about a great persecution and a great tribulation. And that's not just found in one place, but it's found throughout the New Testament scriptures. So you can find it in Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Timothy 3, and the whole of Revelation. What the post-millennials try to do is they're trying to take all of those things and they preterize it. That is, they take it and they say, that all refers to the past. They say many of those passages, they simply refer to what the Romans did to the Jews in AD 70, and although they are of interest historically, they have no relevance to us. But what that does is it takes huge chunks of the New Testament and throws them in the past and says, not no relevance. And there's a problem there too, because John wrote the book of Revelation in AD 90 to 95, which is after supposedly all these things happened, and yet Revelation was supposed to speak about the things that would shortly come to pass, but they had happened already 20 years ago. That doesn't fit either. We better keep moving, but we ought to note that the church of the past has in fact already rejected this. The Second Helvetic Confession, for example, says, and from heaven the same Christ will return in judgment, when wickedness will then be at its greatest in the world, and when Antichrist, having corrupted the true religion, will fill up all things with superstition and impiety, and will cruelly lay waste the church with bloodshed and flames. We further condemn Jewish dreams that there will be a golden age on earth before the day of judgment, and that the pious, having subdued all their godly enemies, will possess all the kingdoms of the earth. For evangelical truth, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 18, and apostolic teaching, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Timothy 3 and 4, present something quite different. That's Reformed teaching found in the Second Helvetic Confession. What about premillennialism? Premillennialism teaches that we will have a literal 1,000-year earthly kingdom after Jesus Christ returns again. This kingdom will be a kingdom for national Jews, and the Jews will rise up and Israel will rule the world, if you like. There are, once again, two different types, historic and dispensational. We won't go into that, but the dispensational premillennials are the most common one today. You will find that taken up by many different movements in the church. Origen, about the middle of the 19th century, by John Nelson Darby, and influenced D.L. Moody and also Schofield. And Darby himself was strongly influenced by Edward Irving, which Pastor Shan mentioned earlier as well, who was someone who had all sorts of very strange ideas. And there's even evidence that he got his idea of a rapture from a somewhat mentally disturbed Scottish serving girl. Conceptions according to the conception of premillennialism, the history of the world is divided into dispensations, different times when God is doing different things in the world. And the main dispensations that they teach are the dispensations of the Old Testament church, which is a time of the kingdom of Israel, and the idea of setting up an earthly kingdom, and the dispensation of the church, which is now, in which Christ is redeeming a church for himself by his grace and through faith. What happened, they said, is that Christ came to set up an earthly kingdom with the Jews. And that's what he wanted to do when he came the first time. But the problem was that the Jews rejected him. And they said, nope, we don't want that kingdom. So Jesus Christ changed his mind. And what he then did was he then decided he would make himself a church. And so for these last 2,000 years, Jesus Christ has been working on a church in which he redeems it through his sacrifice upon the cross. But then what will happen is that Christ will come again secretly, and he will then rapture all of the believers in this New Testament age out of the earth. They will just suddenly disappear. So they just, whoop, gone in an instant. No one will see Christ come. Just all of a sudden, all the believers will disappear. And then Antichrist will appear because he will take opportunity of the dreadful sort of state of the world as, you know, millions of people disappear out of the world. And he will rise up and he will make, as it were, a great inroads against the Jewish nation and attack them. But then at the end of 7 years, Jesus Christ will come in the flesh and he will come down to earth and he will set up an earthly kingdom. And he will overcome and destroy the Antichrist, and he will reign from Jerusalem. So he will sit upon a white throne in Jerusalem, and he will set up a kingdom that involves the Jews, and the Jews will then reign, and there will be then this wonderful period of 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, with Christ reigning on a literal throne in heaven, him being bodily here. It also involves all sorts of complicated resurrections. There's a resurrection for the first time when Christ comes the first time secretly. There's another resurrection when Christ comes bodily. And then there will be a third resurrection at the very end of time where it ushers in the very last thing. So there have three resurrections with the premillennial teaching. Problems with this? How much time have I got, Brad? No idea? Was that ding before? Oh, okay. If you let me be interesting, I'll be here for the rest of the day. All right. So, basic principles of premillennialism is that there is an irremovable difference between Old Testament Israel, the kingdom, and the New Testament church, which is church. The two shall never meet, basically. So that you have kingdom and church. And once God has finished dealing with his church, and they're raptured out of the world, Jesus will come back and have his real plan A, which was to set up the kingdom. And that's what Jesus Christ comes back to do. The explaining, then, what they do is they explain all prophecy and all scripture literally. All prophecy will have an earthly reality, which has some pretty startling implications, but nevertheless, they hold to that. The idea of Christ's offering the kingdom to the Jews at Christ's first coming. As it were, he came to offer an earthly kingdom, but they disappointed him and declined his offer, and therefore the kingdom was postponed until the millennium. What do they say about Revelation 20? They say that it follows Revelation 19 chronologically. So therefore, if you have this idea of the binding of Satan, it comes upon the background of Christ coming to destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet. Thus, at the beginning of the millennium, all the believing Jews that had died during the 7 years of Antichrist will rise again, and they say that's the first resurrection of verse 5. It's all the Jews that had died during Antichrist persecution. They rise again from the dead to participate in the millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennium, due to the loosing of Satan, all the wicked in the world who have been kept in check by Christ's rod of iron rule will rise up, and then there will be a physical war. So they say Armageddon is not a spiritual war, it's actually a physical war. So, as it were, Christ will be there with all of the Israeli army in Israel, and they will be rising up of Satan, and they will come with tanks and planes and bombs, and they will all be, you know, sort of attacking and shooting missiles and stuff into Israel. But Christ will rise victorious, and he will defeat that army physically, and then there will be the end. What's our critique of this? It's to be condemned as false in its interpretation. First of all, in reality, they're leaving Christianity and returning to the whole idea of Judaism. Not Old Testament Christianity, but Judaism. That is, to have the whole conception of that the unbelieving Jews did, that it's all about an earthly kingdom. And that's their idea. The Bible shows that all prophecy, all of the Old Testament prophecy, is fulfilled in Christ. So to take up these literalistic interpretations is a great error of not seeing Christ in all the Old Testament. It's also the error of separating out Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Old Testament Israel is the church. They are our forefathers. This is the one church that runs all the way through Old Testament and New Testament. The church, we know, for example, is described in the same language as that used for Israel. One of the classic passages is 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Peter, speaking of the New Testament church, says, "You are a holy nation, a peculiar people. You are priests." He's taking those things which were previously in Deuteronomy and other places applied to Israel, and he says, "This is what you are." One and the same. Old Testament Israel, New Testament church, is all the one church, all saved by Christ in exactly the same way. Different means of doing that, because of the pictures and shadows of the Old Testament versus the realities that we have in the New, but one church. There's all sorts of other problems with this. It's legalism, because there is the whole teaching of much of premillennialism is actually salvation by works. So that it's by my work of making a decision for Christ and so forth that God desires to save everyone. Christ died for all. Salvation depends upon the sinner. But it's also antinomian, because what they say is that the law that's found in the Old Testament just belonged to the kingdom, and it was for the kingdom, and it's for the millennium, but it's not for us. You don't have to worry about all that law stuff. You can just ignore that. But sadly, it's also absurd in so many ways. The fact that Christ will come down and rule bodily in this world amongst sin and death and corruption, that's not much of a kingdom to actually have such a kingdom. That those who have died and been glorified will then in fact come back and live once again on the earth amongst sin and death again. The fact that you have a coming of Christ which is secret, when Christ has said plainly that he'll have just one coming, and when he comes again, we've actually sort of looked at that already, that when he comes, it will be with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. It will be like lightning shining out of the west into the east. It's going to be that everyone will say, "Whoa," and ask for the hills to fall on them. That's the coming of Christ. There's no secret coming of Christ where suddenly people just disappear. There's only the one coming. When they try to then have three resurrections so that they're all separated out, the scripture only speaks of one resurrection. The one resurrection of the righteous to eternal life and those who are the reprobate to eternal damnation. They have a false conception of the kingdom of Christ. Nothing could be further than the truth than to say that Christ came and offered an earthly kingdom to the Jews and they rejected it. In fact, Christ came and set before them the heavenly kingdom and they rejected that. If Christ had really offered an earthly kingdom, the Jews would have jumped at it. That's exactly what they did want. In fact, at one stage they wanted to make him king after he had multiplied the bread and given to them the bread with the feeding of the 5,000. And they went, "Wow, this is great. Let's make him king." Okay? They wanted him as king. But then he had to say to them, You misunderstand. It's not what the kingdom of heaven is about. And then, what happened? Oh, they said, ha! Well, they went back and followed him no more. Christ never offered an earthly kingdom. He was never interested in an earthly kingdom. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And that's why the unbelieving Jews rejected him. So that whole premise is quite false. They have their hope based upon an earthly kingdom. They have these many resurrections and a wrong understanding of the coming of Christ. So, many other things we can say. What's the importance? What's the importance of understanding, a right understanding of Revelation 20 and the millennium? It's this. If I'm looking for an earthly kingdom, then I'm not going to be looking as the wise virgins for the true coming of Christ. I'm not going to be looking for the signs that Pastor Shan is going to be speaking about. I'm in fact, when what Christ speaks about the persecution arising, when the tribulation arises, I'm going to be absolutely dismayed. What's going on? If I'm a premillennialist, I'm going to be sitting there saying, I haven't been raptured. I was supposed to be taken out of the world before all this came. That means maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Or if you're a postmillennialist and all of the persecution and tribulation arises and becomes worse and worse as there is evidence today of it happening, then I'm going to be saying, what's going on? Why isn't Christ's gospel having its victory? Instead, it seems to be going down the gurgler. What's wrong with the gospel of Christ? We start questioning such things. Instead of, as Christ says, when you see all these things come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Instead of rejoicing in the victory of Christ, we'll be dismayed. So what's going on? This is not right. If we are a premillennialist and we separate out the Old Testament and the New Testament, then we fail to see all of the beauties of Christ that are actually set forth in the Old Testament. We actually reject all that as belonging to the kingdom and for the millennium that's to come, but it doesn't really have much relevance for us now. Instead of seeing the beauty of Christ, as Christ did to the two men on the road to Emmaus, when he opened Moses and the prophets and showed them himself out of the Old Testament. We need to see Christ in all the Old Testament. We hold to the biblical view of amillennialism. We have a gladness now. We rejoice in the fact that Christ reigns, that we reign with him already here, but particularly we are going to heaven where we will reign with him. Satan right now is restrained. He's already chained. He can't deceive the nations, not until the very end. And therefore we have a freedom to preach the gospel. We have a freedom to speak his truth, to live in the beautiful blessings we have already received. And we will be looking for the signs of Christ coming. And we'll see them. And as they come to pass, then instead of being dismayed, we'll in fact be lifted up. We'll say, hey, Christ is closer. He's almost here. And we'll be looking for that and being glad in what we see coming. I better leave it there. Any questions with regards to teaching on the millennium?
Don't the Jews teach the premillennials teach that there's going to be a temple built in Jerusalem and sacrifices offered?
Yeah.
Priesthood restored.
A restitution of all of what the Jews had, so that they will be, once again, they'll have a temple there and they'll have the sacrifices and all of those aspects of Old Testament worship will be brought back in again. Mm-hmm. Which, in fact, then denies the work of Christ, because though all those things were pointing to Christ and they were all fulfilled in him, as the New Testament points out, places like Hebrews, Christ has fulfilled all those things. Why would you reinstitute the picture when you've got the reality sitting on the throne? I don't know. Mm-hmm. That's all right. You soon bulldoze that. That's okay. Karen.
Can you explain your comment about the skulls with the head and saying you died for the sake of Christ? Is this something that all Christians, that is all Christians? Can you explain?
Sure. Yeah. The essence of being a martyr is to give your life for the sake of Christ. Okay, to be a martyr is to witness, and literally to be a witness for Christ. Because those who were literally beheaded, they stood for Christ and they would not back down, then they have lost their lives for the sake of Christ. But we also, as God's people, what are we called to do? Whoever will gain his life, you know, will gain the whole world but lose his life, whoever will, it's the opposite, isn't it? So, in fact, every one of us, we learn by the grace of Christ to give our lives for Christ. And in that sense, there is that sense where it represents every one of God's people. It's not just that some special ones will reign with Christ. We all will. Yep. Dad?
I think we need to be aware as the Lord's people that many of these dispensational premillennialists are very persuasive, but also have, just as the New Calvinists do, many good things to say out of God's Word. I name one dispensational premillennialist, and that's John MacArthur, who is known around the world for his teaching. And I have some videos on my shelf of his teaching in the area of family, which is very positive and very good. But we need to be careful to not be followers of men because we profit by some of their teaching, but to be followers of Jesus Christ in his word in all things, not be followers of men. And the same applies to New Calvinism. There's a lot of good things being said by those men, but there's a lot of things that are erroneous. So I'm just sounding a note of warning that you will not find that these men are rabid, or you'll find, yes, I agree with that. But beware. Because the things that you lay out before us are absolutely central and vital to the truth. The other thing that I think we need to be aware of is that the era of Baptists arose, in my understanding, out of a group of Anabaptists in Germany in the 1500s. I don't know a lot about it, but it appears to me from what I've read that they didn't have much knowledge of the Old Testament. They had knowledge of the New Testament and the Greek New Testament, and they focused their development of their thinking and their creed upon that New Testament teaching. And that has flown into down through the centuries, a lack of a spiritual appreciation of the Old Testament, and a spiritual appreciation, as you said, that it was one church all the way through. One salvation, one Lord, one church. And they've lost that, many of them, and therefore they're wide open to this era of dispensationalism.
Mm-hmm. Yep, no, I think that, much of that is very true. Yep.
I think yes. Our goal, just in the same vein with before, the same warning should be also sounded against the other side of the debate of postmillennialists, who have very influential reform teachers on the other side, like Bill Banton and a bunch of modern now living teachers who teach this kind of views, as well as a lot of helpful teaching coming from them. So it's coming from both sides. It's not only from premillennial view, because that's also prevailing view among the Christians today because of the spread of this view among the Baptists and whoever else is in the camp. But it's the same danger, and I don't even know same misapplication or interpretation of Scripture. It's exactly the same thing. It's just falls into the different end.
Yeah, to that end, actually, the RFPA, the publishing branch in the PRC, have just published a book by Prof. Engelsman, which is about the whole era of post-millennialism. And I think the title of the book is something along the lines of Christianizing the World. And then as a question, you know, is it the calling of the church or is it evangelical suicide? He puts that forward, so that, because the idea of post-millennialism is to make the world Christian, and the way you do that is to get out amongst the world and you live amongst the world and you make all of the institution of the world Christian. And so he then critiques that idea to Christianize the world. Is that what the church is called to, which is what post-millennialism says, or he says, is that really to commit suicide as a church? And of course it's the latter that is his contention. So yeah, I think it is dangerous, the area of postmillennialism and premillennialism.
I think when everything is removed, the basic I was thinking about is, once everything is removed, the both views are come down to the same problem. It's the denial of the salvation by grace. It always comes down to how men are saved. You know, the premillennial and postmillennial people are, when everything is removed, they're basically the same, that God deals with people on different, like, in premillennial on their performance, and now the postmillennials introducing the Old Testament civil regulations, it's the same thing. That's quite dangerous. It basically undermines the biblical view of salvation. That's where the problem lies.
And to see
dressed up in all kinds of women dresses.
Yeah, and to see the kingdom as an earthly kingdom, as an earthly carnal kingdom and worked by man, and instead of being Christ's kingdom.
Just following on Nick's comments, it's interesting to talk to Nick. He has Reformed contacts that he keeps in touch with, and many of them are post. And I think Nick related to me a couple of months ago that because they're so anxious about the golden age not appearing, that some of the individuals amongst them are talking about actually forcing the golden age by actually taking up arms even. This is not churches, but individuals, because they're so desperate about this golden age not appearing and they've got to do something about it. I don't know whether Nick's got any comment, but that seemed to be what he was conveying to me from some of his contacts.
Yep, Andrew.
On that same date, you'll find the actual motives behind Islamic State and other groups like that are exactly the same. They are trying to force what they believe to be their paradise on Earth. So it is very dangerous because it does lend itself to militancy.
The glory of it is that Christ sits as King on the throne. And in amongst all the machinations of mankind, he's gathering his kingdom, and his kingdom is coming.
Yeah. The perfect purpose and end that he has in mind in all of the things that are going on in the world and in the church. Is our wondrous comfort.
What you were saying earlier about the millennium from the scripture shows, with the Reformation and everything, how God is working to preserve his church in these days and to bring it back to the truth.
Yep. Yeah, he's always at work, isn't he, to show forth his truth in the church.
Now, other view I've seen with premillennialism is that every individual has got their own views.
There are many different flavours. Yep, there are. Yep. All right, I better take a seat and hand over to Pastor Shan.